messages, and my goal in this series is to help you be able to respond to stuff like that. That was Penn Jillette of the famous magician duo Penn and Teller on how reading the Bible as a kid for him made him an atheist. Now, when I was a kid, like a lot of you, I was handed the Bible, just like this. And this is the B-I-B-L-E. It's the book for me, just like I handed it to my kids. And I want, when someone comes at you from the outside of the Christian faith and says, do you know this about your Bible? I want our kids and our young adults and our not so young adults to be able to say, yeah, I knew that was in the Bible. My church talks about that. And we still believe it's God's words for us. Because, by the way, Jesus has a very high view of Scripture. And one of the criticisms of Jesus is people were critical about the way Jesus talked sometimes about Scripture. Because Jesus did, like in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Moses has said, but I say. And in the first century, you didn't say, Moses said, but. Unless you were like, Moses said, but, and I agree with everything he said. No, he says, Moses said, but. He was coming to fulfill the Scripture. He would live sinlessly and die sacrificially, but he still loved the Scripture. And I don't think you can take seriously your devotion to the living Word without devotion to the written Word. Because Jesus used the Bible, his what we consider the Old Testament, his Bible, to authenticate his ministry, to reveal his identity, to rebuke his critics, to legitimate his death, to predict his resurrection. At one point, right before he does the Sermon on the Mount, he's in the wilderness for 40 days with Satan. And Satan is quoting Scripture. And Jesus rebukes Satan with Scripture. It was Jesus' love of Scripture that made him hate the misuse of Scripture, especially when it was used to get people to follow rules while missing the point. So our whole staff every year does March Madness. We have a bracket, celebrate winner and who came in last place and all that stuff. And this last year, the undisputed leader for weeks was our own Tina Brown. I mean, she was killing it. Like, she was the 99 percentile, doing really, really well. And I know, you know, Tina Brown, our children's and middle school minister, like, she looks really sweet, right? But she was talking some smack. And then, in the championship game, it looked like she was just going to, we were going to carry her off on our shoulders, chanting Tina. In the last seconds, Brother Jimmy Cohn comes zooming back and wins first place, and Tina gets second. And then in the following staff meeting, Brother Jimmy is like, I want everybody to read this one verse. It's 1 Kings 20, and it was aimed at a weapon, as a weapon at Miss Tina. It is, the King of Israel answered, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. What am I saying? If somebody ever comes at you with a Bible verse that just seems perfect for the moment, don't trust it. Brother Jimmy was reading Scripture like Satan. I may need help finding a new job. But never quote a Bible verse. Those are new editions, right? That's 500 years old, not this ancient library. It was used to help us find, you know, make it useful. But a Bible verse alone is a great way to start a cult. A Bible verse, a text without a context, is just a pretext for it to mean whatever you want it to mean. And there's all kinds of examples of people doing this throughout Christian history. There's all kinds of examples of our tribe doing this in our recent history. But that does raise the question about this library. Why doesn't God make this easier? Just to read and simply obey what it says. And the short answer is this sometimes confusing, often complicated, not always giving clear-cut answers Bible that we have, this library that we have, is perfectly suited to help us become the kinds of people God made us to be. So one of the things about this library of books is that it's multivocal. We've talked about this. This library was written over 1,500 years by 40-plus authors on three different continents and three different languages. And I want to talk about these different voices, multivocal, because their subject, each one of them are experts on what they're talking about, but their subject is always God, and they're written at different times in Israel's history, and then later in the second shelf New Testament, written at different times in like the apostles' ministry and what they're responding to. And rather than making us doubt or be frustrated with the Bible, I think it actually helps us learn one of life's essential skill sets. So I got this illustration from my buddy Wade Hodges, but let's do this. Let's take all these 40 authors and get around the table with them and ask a question like, what does God require of humanity? And the author of Leviticus raises his hand and says, well, how much time do we have? And everybody kind of chuckles, and then he says, if I had to narrow it down to one thing, what God requires of humanity is sacrifice. Not metaphorical sacrifice, like literal sacrifice. Like killing goats and sheep and how to do it and how to stay right with God. And then the prophet Isaiah speaks up and says, I'm not sure that's it. I actually think what God requires of humanity is to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And the prophet Micah is like, yeah, that's right. I'm with Isaiah. And then Paul raises his hand and says, this is what God requires of humans. Faith. And Jesus's brother James is like, hold on. I think it's more than just faith, Paul. I think faith without works is dead. And Paul is like, James, we talked about this. When I talk about faith, I don't mean like, cognitive assent to some idea. I mean faith like Abraham. And then he points at Habakkuk who said, just like you said, Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. And Luke, the person who wrote one of the biographies about Jesus, raises his hand and says, and don't forget about repentance. That's a really big deal. And baptism. Baptism is not something we do for God. It's something God does for us. And what you see in this library of these many voices is one of the ways the Bible, this library, works. And Christian truth, being what it is, and this is unique in world religion, is full of paradoxes. And paradoxes are not this is true here and this is true there. It's two opposite things that are radically true at the same time. So you already know this. God is full of both grace and truth. God is imminent. He's closer to me than the blood in my own veins. And he's transcendent. He is not like me. He is not like us. God has given us free will. There's human free will. And God is absolutely sovereign. And it's not one of those is true at some points and the other is true at other points. No, they're both radically fully true at the same time. And this story, being what it is, at different points in different parts of the story, God has progressively revealed himself more and more. And this story is the one telling us that. Hebrews, second shelf, 13th letter, says, in the past, God spoke to us through prophets, and now he's revealed himself through his only son. And there's this thing that happens in the Bible, and I love this about the Bible. I think it helps you get your mind around real, real truth. There is testimony and counter-testimony, because that's how life works. So, for example, like the book of Proverbs is a dad sitting down with his kid saying, this is how life works. It's a training manual for life. And the big idea is you reap what you sow. If you do good, you're going to probably have a good life. He's teaching how to live a life. Deuteronomy, same thing. If you choose good, good will come to you. It's trying to get you to choose blessing or curses. Testimony. And then the author of Job raises his hand and says, not always. Ecclesiastes pipes up and says, yeah, that's generally true. But because, and the Bible doesn't pretend like this isn't in the Bible, because this is how life works. And some of you are living Proverbs and some of you are living Job, because this is testimony and counter testimony. And so you pay attention to what part of the story are we in, or maybe what part of the story are you in? And we also pay attention to what genre is this written in. So you get genre, right? If you're, you know, if you open up a book and it says "Once upon a time," what are you reading? A fairy tale. That's right. Now, there's no fairy tales in here. There are parables. If you're reading and or you're watching something and it says "Today it was reported," well, you're watching some kind of news information report, right? If I stand up and say, "A priest, a Catholic priest, a rabbi, and a Baptist pastor walk into a bar," what am I doing? It's a joke. It's not an accusation. It's a joke, right? And if you're reading, like, one on the first shelf of this library, one of the books is the Songbook of Israel. It's called the Psalms. It's actually the longest book in the whole thing. And we just sang one of the songs of Israel, a song Jesus would have sang, "As the deer pants for the water." Now, some of those psalms that are in Israel's history, we don't sing. Like, "Smite my enemies, God." I think that's next week for Josh. But and the reason Christians don't sing certain songs in there, and the reason, you know, someone like Penn Jillette is disturbed by certain songs in there, is because of Jesus. Because Jesus has captured the world's imagination. And we know we don't sing "Kill my enemies, God." Because there's this deep conviction that is utterly unique in human history, that we should actually love our enemies.
That's it.
That's the Psalms. And one of the things I love about the Psalms, and if you're going through a hard time of mental health or something like that, read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Because God allows human beings to be absolutely honest about what they're going through. It is not God condoning what they're saying or going to do what they're saying. He's letting them be honest about what they're going through. So when you're reading the Psalms, you know, that's the genre of, like, music. It's not always saying this is good and noble and you should feel this way or definitely do these things. Or if you're reading narrative, you know, that's a certain kind of genre. Or you're reading Leviticus. That's first shelf, third book. That's a legal code. And we're going to talk about these different kind of genres this morning. Maybe the hardest one to determine the genre of is actually Genesis, first book, first shelf. And part of the reason is because it seems like it's kind of two different genres. Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. Genesis 12 through 50 is the history of the beginning and development of the people of Israel. Genesis 1 through 11 is, I think the best word I've settled on is prehistory. And you already know this because Moses wasn't there before the beginning. He wasn't in some, like, black hole space being like 10, 9, 8. No, this is true, and this is a revelation for God for the people of Israel, but it's written differently than Genesis 12 through 50. It is prehistory, and I'm not liberal or squishy or any of those things. I think it's real. I think it's some of the truest thing that's ever been written down, but it's different. It's two different kinds of genre, Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. If you'd like to know more about that genre, the most helpful book for me was The Lost History of Genesis 1 by John Walton. It's an amazing, amazing book. One of the things that really messed with my faith when I was in college for about a week was I took a Bible class with a bunch of other ministers in training, and Dr. Fortner showed us Genesis and then showed us ancient Near Eastern creation stories. And there's some similarities. There's not a lot of similarities, and where they're different, oh, it's brilliant. I mean, it's so, so good once you pay attention to this. But it was disturbing at first because you're like, wait, did Genesis crib from, you know, the Enuma Elish or something like that? And Dr. Fortner let us sit with that for a little bit. And then he showed us this clip from a movie called Apollo 13. So Apollo 13 is where the astronauts, they're coming, they've gone to the moon, they're coming back. And while they're coming back, there is a mechanical failure on their shuttle. And so it's where we get that famous line, "Houston, we have a problem." because their air filter has messed up, so it looks like they're going to suffocate before they get back to Earth. And so the chief engineer in Houston grabs a box of all the stuff that they have on the shuttle. He goes down into a table of engineers. He says, we've got 20 minutes to fix this air filter. And then he dumps out the contents of the box and he says, using only what's in this box. Why can you only use what's in the box? Somebody answer that. Because that's all they had. And Dr. Fortner says, how do you think the Bible's going to work? God is allowing human beings to work with the tools they actually have. If God's going to communicate with us, how else is he going to do it? He's going to use the ideas and the symbols and structures from the surrounding society. But it is radically different. He takes those ideas and he subverts them. So I love the Bible is written the way it is, but it is problematic for people on the outside. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how Genesis works. And I love Genesis because I think I learned how to read an ancient document. But let me give you an example. Sometimes people will bring up, like, on the inside of Christian faith, people will say, I want a biblical marriage. And I'm like, have you read the Bible? Like, which kind of biblical marriage do you want? Like, Solomon wrote, like, the Song of Songs, and that dude is married to, like, 1,000 people. Maybe don't go for that. In Genesis, there's all this polygamy, right? That's a biblical marriage. What I think you're trying to say is you want God's ideal for marriage, which is spelled out clearly in Genesis 1. God made marriage for one man and one woman for life. That's Genesis 1. Jesus affirms that, reaffirms that in Matthew 19. But for the rest of the book of Genesis, nobody does that. The best people don't do that. Abraham doesn't do that. And so do we, like, say, well, it looks like these are the heroes of the faith. Let's log on to eHarmony. Get a king-size bed. No, this is not how it works. Because this is how Genesis is operating. It is showing you. And this is a big deal in the Bible. I want you to hold on to this. It is written descriptively, not prescriptively. Just because something's in the Bible does not mean God is like, you should do this. No, in fact, some of the best parts of the Bible, some of the most honest parts of the Bible is God revealing to us, okay, if you do this, this is what happens. Because in Genesis, every time, the rest of the book of Genesis, people do polygamy. And every single time, it's a dumpster fire.
That's right.
Every time. It's written in this judgy, non-judgmental way. It's like stepping back and saying, this is what it happens. This is what wisdom looks like. And this is what the opposite of wisdom looks like. So, the examples Penn Jillette used, a couple of those. One is, he talked about polygamy. Another, he talked about Abraham and Isaac. And by the way, that story is brilliant. The reason you think that story is a problem is because of that story. Because when Abraham is first told to sacrifice Isaac, he doesn't argue. God actually is the one who shows him this is wrong. The reason Abraham doesn't argue is because other gods did that. He thinks that's who God is. And it is God's way of showing him and consequently those of us watching. I'm not like other gods. Or what about the story of Lot's daughters? Lot is Abraham's nephew. And there is a really disturbing scene in Genesis 19 about that. But it is not written prescriptively. It is not celebrating this. It is condemning it, because that's how this ancient document works. And before you get on a high horse about it, the reason you are disturbed by it is because of it. It's because this library has done its job throughout human history. Judges is the same example. I might actually preach a sermon just on Judges to show you the brilliance of how this library works. So there's a scene, a disturbing scene in Genesis 19, where Lot's daughters, they get their father intoxicated and get him to father their children. And at first you're like, oh, this is so messed up. And then they name their kid. One names their son Moab, and the other names their son Ammon, which would grow up to be the patriarchs of the tribes Moabites and Ammonites, the Israelite enemies for generations to come. So you see a little bit of how Genesis is working. It's not saying this is good or noble or something you should emulate. It's saying this is what happens when people live outside of God's ideals for their life. So when you're faced with a problematic text, we have to ask ourselves, well, where are we at in the story? Has it been superseded by another revelation of God? Because the Bible must be understood in the progressive revelation that climaxed in Jesus and the apostles' teaching. It is called the Old Testament for a reason. Notice, I did not say the gross Testament, or the we tried that and it didn't work, it stunk Testament. No, the old is good. It has its good and proper place, but it's supplanted by the new, even as the new affirms much of the old. Okay, so let me give you a couple of examples of how this way of reading the Bible works. Leviticus, book 3, first shelf, where yearly Bible reading plans go to die, right? Leviticus is a law book, right? It's Israel's history and the ancient Israel. And there's some really weird laws in Leviticus. And sometimes those get trotted out by people on the outside of faith being like, look, this is ridiculous, right? However, you can understand Leviticus if you understand human beings. And you just understand even our own history. So, for example, there are weird laws in Leviticus. There are weird laws in America. Like, did you know in Arizona it is illegal for a donkey to sleep in a bathtub? That's a real law on the books. In Kentucky, it is illegal for you to have ice cream in your pocket. What? What is happening here? So, why would they create these laws? Well, I can tell you, in Arizona, the reason that donkeys can't sleep in the bathtub is decades ago, there was a rancher who had a donkey who slept in a bathtub. And then a reservoir broke and flooded out his ranch. And that donkey in the bathtub just went like a miniature Noah's zoo, I guess, and Noah's Ark. And they had to use a ton of the town resources to rescue the donkey. And it seems silly to make a law, like, just go and talk to the farmer, right? Like, hey, Farmer Brown, your donkey can't sleep in the bathtub. Instead, they're like, we've got a law. No donkeys anymore in bathtubs. Or in Kentucky, that ice cream in the pocket. The reason that was passed was to prevent horse theft. Because people would put ice cream in their pocket and walk down the street, and the horses would follow after them. Which, that's genius. But thanks to the good people in the state of Kentucky, it is now illegal. Because when crazy things happen, we create crazy laws. So let me give you just one of these examples. In Leviticus 19, God says, keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Some of you are wearing polyester today and you're super convicted right now, right? What is this about? Well, this is a law that God is giving the Israelite people at that time, because the surrounding nations, one of the ways they worshiped their gods was mixing things together in worship. And so God gives them this law as a way of being distinct from them. He gives them all these dietary laws to keep them distinct from the surrounding people. And so you can wear polyester. You can eat bacon. Thank Jesus for grace that you can eat bacon. You can enjoy shrimp and play football. And when you hear Christians get told, you know, don't do this, or sometimes Christians, they reach for it, I want to be a biblical Christian, you're missing the story of the library. You're reaching back to the first shelf, something that God does not intend for us. But there are some other more difficult passages that we have to wrestle with, like in Deuteronomy. One of the laws that were on the books was if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must not marry the young woman, for he has, or he must marry the young woman, for he has violated her, and he can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, part of the reason this bothers us, there's a lot of reasons why this bothers us a lot, but I would argue it's the second shelf that makes you be bothered by these passages. Because I think Jesus of Nazareth raised the dignity of women all over the world. And by the way, all over the world where Jesus, the story of Jesus hasn't touched, women don't have the same status they do. That's true. So, how do you respond to this? Because that's in your library, your Bible. Well, I think one of the challenges is we don't have the imagination to realize what it would have been like to live in that world. It seems like a wicked sounding verse until you realize this is a culture so different than anything you've experienced. Imagine as best as you can what it was like. If a woman was sexually assaulted in that world, she was seen as undesirable for marriage. And it's important to note that law is not for the woman. It is not saying she has to marry that guy. It's saying if that woman chooses, he has to marry her. If she chose to pursue that law and request marriage or to reject it, it's a command given to the man, not the woman. This is what he must do. It does not say what she must do. So here's the point. Crazy things happening in the world caused crazy Bible verses. And that applies to the second shelf as too. Because some of the second shelf are letters like apostles wrote, like Paul writing to a very dysfunctional church in Corinth. And it created a lot of strange verses. Or one of the things he did, he wrote this church planner named Timothy in Ephesus. And Ephesus was where Artemis was the primary worship. Artemis was worshipped by 1,000 temple priestesses and lots of eunuchs. And one of the things that people were converting from the worship of Artemis to Jesus, there were some challenges. And so Paul actually writes Timothy and he says, you need to preach about how younger widows don't need to be led away into sensual desire. Now, I don't have the burning desire to preach that series, right? Here's the thing about the Bible. You can ignore that it's a story, or you can ignore that it's this library of books telling a progressive story of the revelation of Jesus, and you can ignore things like genre, and you can make it say anything you want, because you can do that with any story. When I was in high school, our extended family living around Russellville, way outside, but around Russellville, they called us city folk. I grew up on a farm with like goats and sheep, and they called us city folk. And I would go there a couple of times a year, and I loved going there. My cousin Casey, she's a great horse trainer, and so I'd always get to ride her horses. And one time I'm there for like a week, and I'm riding one of her horses, and I'm going along doing just fine, and it bucks me off, like really high, bucks me off. But because I'm so brave and courageous, I get back on this horse, and I'm riding along. A few minutes later, it bucks me off even higher, and I'm done. And I go back home, you know, a little bit of my pride hurt, but I tell this story to everybody. But what I didn't tell my friends, and what I haven't told you yet, is that that horse, it was a Shetland pony. The way I told that story, I made it sound like I got bucked off Seabiscuit, right? You can do this with anything. In fact, here's an example. This is the movie Mary Poppins, remixed. If you could, play that. I'm sorry to do that to you. But so much of the time when I hear people on the outside of the Christian faith talk about the Bible, I feel like that. I'm like, yeah, that stuff's in there. But that's not what the story's doing. And you can do this with anything. Like, there's an example, you can look this up on YouTube, of The Shining as a rom-com. Because you can take a story and stand over it and make it say whatever you want it to say. And that's what Penn Jillette accused us of. They're picking and choosing. And I would argue, what did he do? Do you receive this library as God's words? Or do you want to stand over it and use it to discredit or to make your position? Some of this ancient library is offensive. It's ancient words written by and two people living in cultures different than ours with different sensibilities. And to keep the weight of this from pulling us down, Jesus gives us two lenses that you have to have if you want to read this library well. And they're this: love God and love your neighbor. And you can't have one without the other. One of the questions that should haunt you is, how did the Pharisees, these holy, godly people, and they really were holy and godly, who had waited for the Messiah for 1,000+ years, how did they miss Jesus when he was standing right in front of them? Because they were too busy reading their Bibles to look him in the eye. How is it they could prioritize sacrifice over mercy? It's because they were too busy reading their Bible to look their neighbors in their eye, who were being hurt by their interpretation of the Bible. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus stands up for real people who were really being harmed by the way the experts in this library were reading it. And while the Pharisees asked them, they asked themselves, what does the law require? Jesus kept asking, what does love require? To read the Bible like Jesus is to ask, what does love require? And that doesn't make it easier. Because remember when Jesus stands up and said, Moses said, but. Let me show you what he does. Moses said you should not murder. There's probably not a lot of murderers in here. We're off the hook. But I tell you, don't have anger in your heart. It's the same as murder. What? Moses said don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully to use her for their own benefit or pleasure has committed adultery in their heart. He does that 5 different times. And then he ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, if you're at your worship service and the pinnacle of the worship service is happening and there it dawns on you, you've got a brother or sister who's you're not reconciled with, leave and go and reconcile. Does reading the Bible like Jesus make it easier or harder? This is what he means by loving God and loving your neighbor. It gets to the heart of it. Let me just give you one more quick example. There's a time in Mark 10 where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he's disappointed with how life has turned out. Maybe like Ecclesiastes, he realizes when he's got it all, he doesn't have what he wants. And Jesus looks at this guy and loves him. But his definition of love is not your definition of love. It doesn't mean like, you know, go and, you know, just enjoy your life. It's not tolerance. It's not some namby-pamby form of love. Most of what we call love today, I think in America, I would describe as sentimental tribalism. You don't, if you want to know what your actual love is, I'd like to ask how you treat your enemies, how your heart towards your enemies are. But Jesus looks at this guy and he loves him. And he says, go and sell everything you have. Not because he's trying to take something away from this guy, but because he's trying to give it something. One of the challenges for people who follow Jesus is don't read this library of books. Don't read the second shelf and just make it like the first shelf. Jesus has given us a new law or whatever. Because Jesus is one command, a new command I give you. Love one another. When we read the Bible like Jesus, we realize that love may require us to do more than just obey a command. Like if a Roman soldier asked you to carry a pack a mile, we could just say, well, okay, I'll go 2 miles. And then he's on his own. What does love require? It might require more than 2 miles. Love requires us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Who says reading the Bible through love lets us off the hook? It never has. Stop defining love in a way that does. Reading the Bible while asking the question, what does the law require, made the Pharisees kill Jesus, their neighbor. Reading the Bible while asking the question, what does love require, made Jesus willing to die for his neighbors, including the Pharisees who were killing him. Brandon Moody is this guy who played Jesus in a dozen plus passion plays all over the country. They would do passion plays. There were hours of telling the life and story of Jesus. And at the end of every passion play, Brandon would be standing there and there would be a rope tied around his neck that was artfully concealed. That's a different kind of story. No, tied around his waist that was artfully concealed for the great ascension. He would stand up and he would say, go into all the world and make disciples. And then behind the stage, there would be a pulley and people would raise Jesus up for the great ascension. But one time, when that happens, he's all the way to the top of the great ascension. And behind the stage, the guy holding the rope, his hand slipped. And Brandon starts flying back down to the stage. The great ascension becomes the second coming real quick. And right before he hits the stage, they grab the rope backstage, and Brandon, in front of thousands of people, thinks quick, and he goes, one more thing. Love one another. If Jesus is going to teach us how to read this library, if his Spirit is going to help us find all the grace and all the truth in here, that's the one more thing. If the Bible was a university, love is the provost and the curriculum. It's two major outcomes. Love God, love your neighbor. Scripture talks so much about love because love is the true test of discipleship. John 13. It's the true test of worship. 1 Corinthians 13. Love matters as you are reading this library. And it doesn't mean what we commonly describe love to mean. St. Augustine, who I think is one of the smartest people in Christian history, he said this back in the 4th century. He said, when you talk about love, there are two kinds of love. The love of the self and love of God. What I'm talking about is a love of God that makes you love others. Don't get that twisted. And then he says this. Whoever thinks that they understand this library, these holy scriptures, or any part of them, but put such an interpretation on them as does not tend to build up into this twofold love of God and neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought. And that's what we'll talk more about next week.